benefit of people who may want to join in. All right, first of all, can everybody hear me okay? Is my audio coming across all right? Yeah? Okay, good. All right, we're going to begin a study of Philippians here. And I want to, first of all, just give you kind of an overview of the class. Aaron Craig is going to be my co-teacher and my co-pilot on this class. So we'll start out. I'll teach the first two lessons, the introduction today, and then we'll get into chapter one on Wednesday. And then Aaron will take the next 2 weeks, but notice that on Wednesday the 9th, we won't be having this class. We're going to have one of our special services. So lesson four will then follow the following Sunday, and then the rest of the segment will be just as you would imagine. We've got this slide. It's not in the handout. The handout material was on the web. Hopefully everybody was able to get that. I put a few copies, printed copies, of the building on the table in the foyer. So if you wanted to get it and couldn't get a copy, there are a few copies that can make more if we need them. So let's go ahead and get started. Before we do, Ken, I'm going to ask you, would you mind, Ken, unmuting and lead us in a prayer to start?
Sure. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us and for life itself. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, that came down to the earth to die for our sins, that gave himself and showed us so much how to live our lives. We pray that you'll be with Sam as and Aaron as we go through this class and help them pick out the things that you wanted us to know from Philippians. We thank you for your word and for your love. We ask you to forgive us our sins. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Okay, as most of you know, my jokes aren't funny enough to be on late night TV, so I don't plan to do a monologue here. So feel free to jump in with questions or jump in with responses at any time. I think as a dialogue, you'll find this material more engaging, and we certainly welcome any questions. Okay, so starting off, we want to start off thinking about some objectives for this class. And Aaron and I got together a week ago and kind of kicked this around a little bit and came up with five objectives that we thought would be reasonable. So as we look at these, take a look and see if you think these are what you would like to get out of this class, or if there's another objective you think that we've missed the target on, let us know, and we'll call an audible and do a correction. But otherwise, we're going to move forward with this. First of all, how to have the mind of Christ, and you're going to see that through all of the lesson material, talking about the mind of Christ. And of course, this is pointing to that famous passage in chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul talks about have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And we'll be studying that in, I think, the fourth or the fifth lesson. That's not the only place we pick that idea up. We also see Paul talking about the church in Philippi being of one mind. And he describes some of the ways that he behaves, and he says, you should be of like mind. And even later on in chapter 3, chapter 4, he says, have this mind. So we're going to be talking a lot about the mind of Christ as it pertains to different relationships. You'll see it on the category here, relationship to our brethren, to adversity, to ourselves. So the first objective is, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ and how do we do that? The second objective is, think about the difference between happiness and joy. Now, if you want to get a real strict dictionary definition of these two words, you'll find a lot of overlap. We're gonna make some very specific definitions of these as we get into this lesson later. What we mean by happiness and joy, and the words themselves may not convey what we're trying to convey, but I think you'll get there. Happiness tends to be something that's externally driven, whereas joy, we're going to say, is something that's more internally driven. And so, you know, Paul may not have been particularly happy getting beaten with rods and thrown in jail, but he had joy. And so looking at the difference between happiness and joy is going to be one of our objectives as we go through this. We talk about fellowship. The Philippian church had fellowship with Paul. We're going to look at what does that look like, and what does that mean, and how can we apply that ourselves. We're going to look at the importance of unity. We're really familiar with passages in Romans and Ephesians talking about unity, but Philippians actually has quite a lot to say about working together as well. And so one of our objectives is going to be to kind of dig that out. And then lastly, this idea of finding peace in adversity. And if you're looking for an expert on peace and adversity, you're not going to find many people more qualified than Paul to talk about that. So these are the five objectives that we're going to look for as we go through this series of lessons. Any questions on those or any suggestions or comments? Okay, y'all are really quiet. All right, authorship. If we go to Philippians chapter 1, just take a look at the first verses, we're going to see that Paul introduces himself in Paul and Timothy. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. But notice what he doesn't say in this passage. And he says this in a lot of his other epistles. Paul an apostle. Paul an apostle 2. Paul an apostle 4. He doesn't mention his apostleship with the Philippians. Why do you think that might be? Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think this is probably a letter of thank you more than anything of affection for these people.
Yeah.
If you notice through the book, he doesn't correct. Well, if he corrects anything, it's one or two things, but most of it is there to thank them for their participation in his ministry.
That's right. This is a group that has had fellowship with Paul. They know him. He knows them. They've been supporting his work. He doesn't need to convince them that he's an apostle. Pretty straightforward. Setting. We'll get into this some more also, but this was written from a prison in Rome. If we look in Acts chapter 28, a number of places that we'll point out as we go through this, Paul was in prison at the time of this writing, in Rome, and in fact, may have not known for sure if he was going to live through the ordeal. So in that sort of a circumstance, you know, you wouldn't expect to find joy. And yet, the book just overflows with it. Recipients, when you look at the first chapter, it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And then some of the key people mentioned in the letter. Paul, of course, talks about some of his own sufferings. He'll talk a bit about two of his travel companions, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then there's a fourth travel companion he doesn't actually talk about, and that's Luke. But as we'll see in the book of Acts, Luke was traveling with him for a portion of this period as well. So just kind of an overview of what we're going to find in Philippians. Today, if you would, get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. We're actually going to look at some of the background material around Paul's first trip to Philippi. So purpose of the letter, like Ken said, he's going to thank them for their monetary gifts. They've been supporting Paul multiple times. They've sent money to Paul. They've sent money to the needy saints in Judea. Now this is fine for the Philippians because they're a very wealthy church, right?
No,
not at all. Paul talks about their deep poverty, and yet they're supporting Paul. They're supporting Christians that are suffering from a famine. So this is a church worth looking at and worth emulating. And one of the other things, I mentioned the church. You're going to find a lot of what Paul is writing here is to the church as a whole, not to the individual members per se until he gets towards the end. So one of the main reasons he's writing this, he's thanking them for their fellowship. He's reassuring them of his welfare. He's in prison. He may be executed. First time they saw him, he was in prison. He'd just been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. They're rightly a little bit concerned about Paul. How's he doing? Right? So he's writing to reassure them. The interesting thing in what Paul writes is he doesn't write to say everything's fine. He writes to say I'm rejoicing, but everything is not fine. And this is that topic of happiness versus joy that we're going to talk about through this series. But he does reassure them that he's well. He has some concern now about Epaphroditus. We're going to see in chapter 2. Epaphroditus came from Philippi, probably was the one that delivered the gift, nearly died in the process. And so they had some concerns, and Paul wanted to get Epaphroditus back to them so they could see, yes, he's doing okay too. They were expecting perhaps Timothy. Timothy hopes to come later. But he wants, part of his letter is talking about these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So as we talk about having the mind of Christ, Paul is actually going to use these two men to illustrate what that looks like in a practical application. And then the fourth purpose for the letter, there are some doctrinal issues he's going to touch on, but mostly around working together and avoiding some threats that could jeopardize their ability to work together, whether it's external or internal issues. And so that's, in the big picture, what we're going to see in this letter. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 16. Can I get somebody to read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 10 for us, please? You want to just unmute and read? Go for it.
Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were there at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go on to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Okay. So on the map here, you can kind of see this journey. Paul's been down in Jerusalem. They have this council on this topic of what are the Greeks that are turning to Christ, what do they need to do? They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the old law. And, of course, they didn't need to follow the old law, but a letter had been written. We can read about that in Acts. And now Paul and Silas are on their way up around through here. They come through Derbe and Lystra here in the region of Galatia, and it's this large green area, and into Phrygia. And then you find out that the Holy Spirit is not letting them go into Asia. So then they try to go up here to Bithynia and Pontus, up here the yellow area at the top, and they're not allowed to go there either. And so they see this vision of a man of Macedonia. And on the map, it's this orange region over here in the upper left. So the Holy Spirit has something in mind for Paul, and that is for him to be up here in this region. Now, anybody know this this region we're looking at here? What is that today?
Turkey.
Turkey. Yeah, it's modern-day Turkey. All of this is. And this is modern-day Greek up around Greece up around here that we're looking at. Sorry. Greece. One other thing, I don't know if you happen to notice this, but in chapter 16, verse 10, did you notice the change in the pronouns in verse 10? After talking about they in verse 10, it said, the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them, therefore sailing from Troas, we. What does that mean?
Luke joined them,
yeah. So the silent observer who's recording the book of Acts for us is now traveling with Paul from Troas here up into Macedonia. Okay, can I get somebody else to read now verses 11 to 15?
To Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," so that she persuaded us.
Okay, thank you. So we've got something going on. Where does Paul go to find Jews worshiping?
At the riverside.
At the riverside, why? Why not just go to the synagogue?
Apparently there isn't any.
Apparently there isn't any, yeah. And in fact, when we get a little bit further on, we'll see it down in verse 20. They're actually accused of these Jewish practices creating problems for the Romans that live there in the city. So there's some reasons why they're out there worshiping on the riverside. But let's keep that in mind with the Philippian church, that they're in a city that doesn't look favorably on at least the practice of Judaism. So, all right. What else does Lydia do? What do we see unusual about Lydia? Other than that she sells purple.
Well, there's no mention of a husband.
And no mention of a husband.
She has a household, and she's got a business.
Yeah.
She invites them to stay in her house.
Yeah, she's a merchant. She is exhibiting fellowship. You know, they've shared something of spiritual value with her, and she wants them to come stay with her, invites them to come, and they do. So we see here a first example of fellowship going on in terms of how Lydia takes it upon herself to provide for Paul's care while he's there.
And she was introduced as a worshiper of God.
Yeah. So she was looking for something. She was out on the riverbank on the Sabbath with the you know, with the others that Paul ran across. He was specifically looking for, what does it say here? He said on the Sabbath he went to the city, to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. So he was looking for this kind of person. That's what he found. Okay? Any other observations on this passage?
She's very humble.
Yeah, she is. If you have judged me worthy. Okay, wouldn't you love to have a Lydia worshiping with us? Actually, I think we've got quite a few. Okay, let's read on. Can I get somebody to read from verse 16 to verse 24?
As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim you to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrate, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our cities. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrate tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Okay, so we got a few things to unpack in this reading here. What about this slave girl? What was she doing wrong?
He was annoying Paul.
He was annoying Paul. Why do you think it annoyed him? Do you think it was just grating on his nerves? Or is it possible that maybe he was seeing, hey, here's this demon-possessed slave girl that's captured in this situation? You know?
It could be either one.
Could be either one. Yeah, but at any rate, there's or did he perhaps see, here's something that's going to actually be disruptive mm-hmm. to my ability to preach the gospel? Could have been that. What did Paul, did Paul do something wrong here when he drove the demon out of the slave girl?
No.
No, there's nothing wrong in that, was there? Whether he was annoyed, for whatever reason he was annoyed, getting a demon out of a person was not a bad thing to do at any rate. So why are the slave girl's owners so upset? It looks like they're arguing about religious purity or some such.
You hurt my pocketbook.
Okay. Yeah, hurt the pocketbook. Does hurting the pocketbook ever get disguised as religious purity?
Yes.
I mean, This is pretty classic. You know, they're teaching things that are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Is that really the, you know, was that unique to Paul's time, or do we see that today? I feel like I'm asking the obvious questions here, but it's just, I look at that and I think, gosh, wow, this sounds like the 6 o'clock news. Yeah.
I know in our reading this morning, when he was talking about Judas, he disguised his concern about the poor. He was really sticking his hand in, was stealing out of the collection. So
yeah, it's funny what it's not funny, but it's odd how different that perspective looks. These men are primarily worried about money, and you know, and the Holy Spirit reveals that here in Acts 16 that they're really concerned about their loss of profit. But now you can start to see how Jews are viewed in the city, because they're able to make this case that, oh, they're teaching these Jewish customs which we can't observe. Why? What's going on in Philippi? What kind of city was Philippi? Anybody know? Actually, go ahead.
There were lots of Romans
that
settled there.
Lots of Romans. In fact, it was a military city. It had been the site of a major civil war, I don't know, 200 years ago, whatever, 200 years before, between Mark Antony and whoever else. Brutus and Cassius were on one side, and Mark Antony and Octavius, I think. But major civil war took place right there in Philippi. Since then, it had been a military garrison, or a military city at least. And we kind of see that in verse 12, Philippi, which is foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Well, what they really meant is a military colony. There's going to be a lot of Roman soldiers there. It's going to be the magistrates who are going to be the highest power in the city. So you got that going on there. And the Jews have decided, well, maybe we'll go outside of the city down by the river, and that's where we'll have our prayer sessions. Okay.
And Sam?
Yeah.
Also, when he cast out the demon, well, his response reminded me of Jesus. When some of the demons had wanted to approach Jesus and acknowledge Jesus, Jesus would tell them to be quiet.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that his response is very similar to Jesus' response in casting the demon out of her and just not wanting to have someone with an evil spirit, even though she was saying what was true. These men, they are the servants of the Most High God, but he did not want their approval.
Yeah, it almost sounds, you know, when it says he was annoyed, it almost sounds like he was worried about the impact this would have on his preaching if this girl is following him around all day saying, servant of the Most High God, servant of the Most High God. I mean, you know, he wasn't hiding it. On the other hand, that could get very distracting. Okay, and we're introduced to a new character here in verse 24, government official, the jailer. Does he seem to be a dedicated sort of person? You think?
He's following orders.
What's that?
I just said he's following orders.
He's following orders, yeah. He got a charge to keep him safe, so he put him in the inner prison. He fastened their feet in stocks. Any other indications of what's going on? We'll read a little more about this guy. Anything else in this section anybody wants to comment on before we move on?
Well, just before you get to there, just about Roman soldiers or the mentality about how serious they had to take their jobs, because their lives were literally on the line if anything happens to anybody under their charge.
Yeah. So this was a pretty serious charge. All right, so let's read on. Can I get somebody to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 40?
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prisoner doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "Magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Okay, kind of an auspicious beginning to the church in Philippi, huh? So what else do we see about this jailer in terms of his dedication?
Or maybe kill himself.
What's that?
He's about to fall on his sword.
Yeah.
Kill himself.
Yeah, he was going to kill himself. He was, you know, he was that dedicated to his job. And, well, like James said, if he didn't kill himself, somebody else might have, if his prisoners had all escaped. We see another example of intellectual honesty, I think, in this passage as well. He realizes that these men have something. He says, "What do I need to do to be saved? What must I do?" And he's baptized. He brings them out of the prison, feeds them, takes care of them, binds their wounds. So he's intellectually honest. When he sees the truth, he responds to it, doesn't he? So who have we got in the church now? We've got a merchant and her family. We've got the government official and his family. Who else do we know of in the church there at Philippi from our readings in either Philippians or here?
Possibly Epaphroditus was there.
Okay. Epaphroditus likely was from them based on some of the wording in chapter 2. We see a couple other names in chapter 4. We get a couple of ladies and someone who's asked to kind of help them work through some difficulties they've been having. So we've now been introduced to a number of people in the Philippian church there, here from Acts chapter 16. So just kind of summarizing his first visit, this second missionary journey, his so-called second missionary journey, was around AD 52. He was traveling with Silas, Timothy, and Luke. He wanted to go into Asia and Bithynia, but it was prevented. He received the Macedonian call, and I'll go back to the picture so you can see. All of these areas he was not allowed to go into because he needed to be in Philippi. One other thing I wanted to ask you. Plot twist. Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Why didn't they say that earlier?
I don't know. Did they have a chance to say anything when they swooped down on them and just got on them before they could say anything?
Interesting thought, though. You know, did they not have time, or did they choose not to exercise a privilege that they were entitled to?
Or maybe they said it and they didn't hear them.
Could have been that. You'd think they'd been more careful, though. I mean, they had time to sing in the jail. They couldn't have said they were citizens earlier.
It was a trap, and they said it right when they needed it.
It was a trap. Okay.
Sam, well, when Paul was being beaten in Jerusalem, remember, he stopped the guard beating, or the officer beating him.
Mm-hmm.
Because he wanted an opportunity, maybe, for a conversion. I don't know. He's defending his rights.
Yeah.
In this case, maybe he's not. Maybe he's letting it play out.
I think he could have been letting it play out. We don't know for sure why he didn't, but let's play the converse of that. Had Paul stopped them before he was thrown in jail, what wouldn't have happened?
He'd have never talked to the Philippian jailer and their family.
Right. He'd have missed a conversion opportunity with that jailer.
Sam. I also think that part of the reason that the jailer responded to them like he did was the unbelievable example that they set. The situation they were in prison, locked up in a way that was so uncomfortable after they'd been beaten. Mm-hmm. Their body's pain, the stocks and so on made them terribly uncomfortable because they had to sit a certain way. And yet here they were singing and praising God and praying to him. And I think that had a profound effect on that jailer. Our example is so important, isn't it?
It is. Well, and coming back to one of our objectives here, distinguishing between happiness and joy, you know, and the way we defined them. Were Paul and Silas happy to be where they were? I would hope not, but were they joyful? Absolutely. I mean, it had been a good day. They'd already baptized Lydia and her whole family that we know of. You know, who knows who else may have been converted there on the riverbank. They cast a demon out of a poor girl that was possessed by this demon and being driven to do things that, you know, that she didn't want to do. They've been able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And whether they knew what was going to happen or not, as a result of their suffering and being in that prison, the jailer and his whole family are converted. So, yeah, they were rejoicing. You know, you can almost imagine the sort of things they might have been rejoicing about. They were alive. They'd had all that success in the furtherance of the gospel here in Philippi. They'd been called to go there. This vision of the man from Macedonia. Macedonia was the region in which the city of Philippi was located.
They showed great respect for the government and their authority.
That's right. They did not in any way try and rebel or run away or show disrespect to the governing authorities. However, they exercised a privilege the next morning that they hadn't chosen to exercise the night before. And even that was done respectfully.
I don't know if this may be just a side nugget. I never paid attention until our reading when Paul said that both Silas and himself, I know Paul, Roman citizen, never realized, not paying attention, that Silas was one as well.
Well, I'm making an assumption. He said we are.
And I wonder is he including Silas? The reason why I'm asking is that just a couple of chapters before, if he wouldn't have switched with John Mark, he couldn't have said that about Mark.
Oh, that's true.
So I'm just thinking, when you start looking back and say, you know, yeah, they separated, they went to oil, but again, if God is the one that's orchestrating all of this, mm-hmm. it actually works out for both of their benefits.
Yep.
So, well, actually, I looked up the Greek word Silas in that passage, and it identifies the the word Silas means woody, and it notes that he is a Roman citizen and that he's a companion.
That's awesome. I just was reading that when he said both of them. So I'm just thinking, you know, he couldn't, maybe things would have been different, but it just works out that both of them were Roman citizens. So
I thought that was just fascinating, though, to think about. Why did Paul wait until the morning to announce his citizenship? Why did he not do it before the beating? But I think he had a mission to accomplish. And when we get into the reading in Philippians, we're going to see him talking about that he rejoices in his suffering if it advances the cause of Christ.
So the other thing, you know, when we claim citizenship about something, it's usually the first thing we mention is the most thing that's the priority. So what Paul actually talked about, or at least displayed his citizenship, was he was a citizen of the kingdom of God. That was first. So being a Roman citizen, that was second or third on the list. So that's why I wouldn't primarily mention when they first started.
Yeah. He was on a different mission, and that mission required him to be in that prison, apparently. All right, so we got Lydia converted, we got the demon-possessed girl, we got the jailer converted. It's been a good day for Paul. All right, here's a slide, just a little bit on the history of Philippi. Located in modern Greece, original name Krinides, or however that's pronounced, meaning small fountain. And it was named after Philip II, king of Macedon. Now, that's the father of Alexander the Great. It was, you know, originally built as a Greek city, but it turned over to the Romans in 168 B.C. And then the Battle of Philippi that I mentioned earlier was a major battle in Rome's Second Civil War. It's a wealthy city of commerce situated near a key highway in the river Ganges, and a Roman colony very loyal to Rome. So this is the region of Philippi. We've got gold and silver mines, although that doesn't play into the story in any way that I'm aware of. All right, so that's Paul's first missionary journey, or second missionary journey, but his first trip into Philippi. On his second missionary journey, or his third missionary journey now, he goes back through Philippi again. And I want us to take a look at that.
Hey, Sam?
Yeah.
This is Wayne. I see Yvonne has raised a hand. I don't know if you saw
that. Thank you. Yvonne, did you have a question? I think you're on mute, Yvonne. I still can't hear. Anybody else hear her?
How about now?
Yeah. Oh, there we go.
Yeah, I had Okay. During the conversion in Acts 16, verse 14, if I go back there, it says that, sorry, I had 14, and he made her willing, no, she was a worshiper of the Lord God, and he made her willing to accept what Paul was saying.
Okay.
So she was open to God first. And according to what I'm reading here, God made her willing to accept what Paul was saying. So when we try to evangelize, it's not us that succeed or not.
Yeah, it's not always us. We're planting or watering, but it's God giving the growth.
Yeah, that's what the remark I was making, that God made her willing.
Yeah, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Did she still have a choice?
Yes, of course.
Absolutely she did. Okay, that's a good point. Thanks, Yvonne. Any other comments that I've missed? Thanks, Wayne, for pointing that out.
Lydia was a seeker.
Yeah. She was looking and she found something, didn't she? You know, and the interesting thing, do you think Lydia would have gotten some benefit out of her offer of fellowship or her offer to have Paul come back and stay with her? What do you think she would have gotten from that?
think that's why she probably did it.
Yeah.
Because Paul's in wisdom and teaching, and I'm sure Paul taught the whole time he was in her household.
Yeah. Fellowship is not a one-way thing. When we talk about the evangelists that we support, and we talk about having fellowship with Dennis Allen and Glenn Jones and Blake Edwards and all these other men that we support, it's really fellowship. We get something from them as well. Usually it's encouragement in the work that they're doing, or maybe some edification in some way or another. So even here in the case with Lydia, you know, I think you could expect that Lydia learned something from having Paul and Silas under her roof. Okay, great.
Hey, Sam, can I make one comment?
Sure.
Wayne? You know, so here's the gospel being preached, here's the seed, here's the word of God being sown, and you see two responses, I think, and it's the same responses that we see throughout time. There are those who are converted, and then you have in verse 20 and verse 21, the man who decides to throw Paul and Silas into prison, rejecting that. And I think it's a heart issue. Because I think the excuse is that, you know, they're teaching things which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And I think oftentimes those who reject God's word kind of go back to their tradition.
Yeah.
Or they go back to the things that brought them to where they are. And they use that as an excuse, as an unwillingness to change. But that we see that it is just an excuse, because you have Lydia, and you also have, you know, if you think of someone in some kind of official capacity, you have the jailer being willing to obey the gospel.
Yeah, that's a good point. The gospel, the pure gospel, when it's taught, doesn't leave a lot of room for waffling. You either accept it or you reject it, or you might do as Felix and say, well, I'll come back another time. But there's not a lot of middle ground, is there? Okay, so in Acts chapter 20, I'll just read that really quickly, the first few verses. Paul's been in Ephesus down here, and he's getting ready to leave Ephesus in chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So we see him coming up in this region again. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothus, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Okay, so we see Paul from Ephesus coming up through Philippi, maybe spending a few months there, going down into Greece, and then instead of sailing straight back to probably Antioch in Syria, instead of sailing straight back, they decide to come back up through Macedonia. So we know of at least 3 visits of Paul through this region where Philippi is. The first one in 52 A.D., the second trip maybe around, I don't know, 57 AD or so. And then the letter to the Philippians is being written in 62 AD, so about a period of 10 years. So when this letter is written, this church in Philippi is maybe about 10 years old. Okay. Later contact, okay, so we see him AD 57 on his third missionary journey. Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Would somebody flip over and read that to us, please? Philippians 4, 15 and 16.
I'll get it.
Okay.
And you yourself also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel I departed from Macedonia. No church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. Or even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my need.
Okay, so they've been involved once and again for Paul's need. In addition to putting him up at Lydia's house when he first came through, they've provided him support at least twice, And then a third time when he's in Rome when he's writing this letter, because he mentions the gift that Epaphroditus had brought. So at least three gifts they sent to Paul as he traveled. The last thing I want to look at today before we wrap up, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. Can I get somebody to read that passage for us? 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God to us.
Okay.
And then by the will of God to us.
Thanks, Andy. So we've got Paul writing to the Corinthians and referencing the churches of Macedonia, which includes the Philippians, who are here now involved in providing this relief to the saints in Judea. Even it says from their deep poverty. They're providing relief to the saints in Judea. They're providing a gift to Paul at least three times that we know of, in addition to supporting him when he stayed there. This is a pretty fantastic church. Any comments on these last passages here?
Dan's got a comment.
Sam?
Yeah.
When you were back in Acts 20 talking about the third journey, you know, how he went again, and then he left. The verses right after that, like in verse 6, it said, we sailed away from Philippi. It looks at that point that Luke had been with them since the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, they left him in Philippi, and now here he is leaving it. So he may have been with them from that time to this time, which would also have been an encouragement and strength to them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. As you look at Paul's travels, Luke kind of weaves a tapestry in and out of his travels as well. He tends to avoid the imprisonments and beatings somehow. Maybe it's because he's a doctor, but yeah, that's a good catch. As you read the book of Acts, it's interesting to watch the pronouns change in the book of Acts as we follow Paul's travels. Okay, any other comments on that? I think we're going to stop here. I've got a slide up with an outline of the book, but we'll just dive into that on Wednesday night. Any other thoughts or comments?
I think it's, what is it, 15, 20 years from the time he first, with Lydia and meeting them to the writing of this letter? Is that
about 10 years. About 10 years.
I'm sorry, not 10 years.
Yeah.
It's amazing that they have bishops and deacons.
Yeah, that shows after 10 years.
You shows the maturity and the kind of people that were in that church.
Well, and you see their behavior, their yes. understanding of fellowship, their understanding of joy. It definitely aligns, doesn't it? Okay.
The humility of Lydia was very prominent in order because she's the first convert, in order for the men to do their leadership roles.
Yeah. Yeah. What was the significance of her contribution to that church? You know, by starting something and the influence she had on her whole family. Good. Any other comments?
Just one other thing about Lydia and the jailer. Look at the vast difference in the lives of those two people that came together in Christ and became one in Christ.
Yeah, a merchant and a jailer.
Right, and we get to witness that today with all our brothers and sisters in Christ that come from such a diverse background, and how yeah. wonderful it is for us to be together in Christ.
Yeah. Excellent observations. All right, we're going to close here. Danny Campbell, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please? Can you get yourself unmuted there?
Father, we give you thanks this afternoon. Thankful, Father, for the blessing of your word, for these letters by the Apostle Paul, for the truth that is there, for the wisdom, the instruction to teach us and help us to be better disciples of Christ, to learn to love one another from a pure heart, to be the type of disciples that bring glory and honor to you in a perverse generation, in a world full of darkness. Father, that we would go forth and shine our lights. Father, we pray and ask your blessing through the study as both Aaron and Sam lead us in this study. Let it be a blessing to all of us in our endeavor to be pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody, for your comments tonight, and we'll see you on Wednesday.
Thanks, Sam.
Thank you.
Thank you, Sam.
That was Danny's bird chirp.
Thanks, Sam.
Thanks, Sam.
Okay. Oh, sorry.